So we're going to pick up today and look at Luke chapter 5. And we finished chapter 4 last week. And chapter 4 was an interesting chapter in a lot of ways. And we saw some things in chapter 4 perhaps we hadn't paid a lot of attention to, at least in some of the details that we looked at. But in chapter 4 of Luke, we saw the temptation of Jesus. And we saw that right after the fact that Jesus got baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, we saw immediately the Spirit led him into the wilderness so that he would be tempted by Satan. And we saw the temptations come in three or four areas. We saw the temptation come because he was physically weak. He fasted for 40 days, and he was hungry, and so he had a temptation based on his physical earthly needs. He also had a temptation based on his mission. You know, that Satan took him up to the top of the mountain and said, all these things can be yours. Sort of said, you don't have to go on your plan that you got today. I'll short circuit that. I'll give you an easy way to get power and glory. Just follow me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And then he got the third one, which was he took him to the top of the temple. And he sort of challenged him as if, you know, if he's God's son, Satan quotes scripture to him, of course misapplies it, but quotes scripture to him and says, throw yourself off and, you know, let the Lord gather you so you don't touch a stone on your feet. And so he appeals not only to his pride as the son of God and ability to summon angels, but he appeals to his mission quest, the idea that why he came, and he also appeals to his physical side, his human physical side. And the reason for that was not to prove that Christ could withstand all those, because he's Lord. He could withstand all of those. But really, they were there to give us examples to look at to see where we're going to be tempted. Now, the only way anybody would have gotten this into Scripture, Luke or anybody else, would have been for Jesus to tell them, because nobody was with him, nobody had video cameras. It was just, you know, Jesus was telling the story, apparently, and so Luke wrote it down. But it's interesting that Satan appeals to us in the same way. You know, Satan appeals to, you know, our physical needs. When we're at our lowest physical point, you know, whether it's exhaustion, whether it's depression, whether it's spiritual lowness, whatever it happens to be, that's when Satan will come in and try to tempt us and pull us away from the word of the Lord. Also, you know, we see this also happen as people begin to gain power and authority and prestige and stature, that it appeals to their ability to get ahead and to move fast. And we see a lot of this in the business world, you know, where people cut corners and do all kinds of things that they know better on, but they do them because of their quest for power. And then, of course, you know, we see pride. We see people get appealed to for their pride, and they get dared to do things, and they do them out of pride or a feeling of not wanting to look like they can't do something. So Satan appeals to all of us in the same ways he appealed to Christ. The difference is we struggle with those, where Christ just basically turned him away. But they are examples to teach us the way Satan works, what he does. We also took a look at Jesus in his hometown. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, and then he was rejected by his hometown people as kind of not a prophet. Well, isn't this Joseph's son? And all of that. They even took him up to the top of the hill to throw him off, you know, but he just calmly got down and walked out from among them. So, you know, he used his power to escape that, but it's kind of interesting, the fickleness of people. And of course, we use that saying today, you know, prophet's not recognized in his own town. And that's a biblical saying, but it's so true today. You know, people who know us the best, sometimes in our families, it's hard for us to be a witness to them because they say, you know, that all sounds good to me, but don't be so pious because I remember when you did this and that and the other. And we're all guilty of that. You know, as mortal humans, we all have sin where we failed. And of course, our families know us best. And so our answer to that is, yeah, that was the old me, or yes, I'm still trying to do better, but that doesn't change what I'm trying to tell you. And we've got to come back and not be driven away. And yet, so many times, they're the hardest for us to witness to, you know, our own families. So we saw that. And then we saw a Jesus giving a couple of examples of you know, things. We had a couple of parables, and all of the parables had to do with it. And the final, he talks about it in the final parable in chapter 4, and he talks about good things versus what your mission is. And at the end of chapter 4, he says, I can't just continue to go to all these towns and heal people, because God has called me to do something, and I've got to go do that. And so, you know, that's instruction for us, that, you know, God has called each of us to do something. And while a lot of things we may do are good things, you know, things we do in the name of the Lord, things we do because we love other people and care for other people, those things need to be done along the way of doing what God has called us to do. They shouldn't be our primary focus. They should be our secondary focus, because God has called each of us to do something, and we should never miss what God has called us to do because we're doing other good things which are not the priority for us. And I've heard Jim say this, or Pastor Jim say this, I've heard it said many times before, we should never let the good thing get in the way of the best thing. And the best thing is what God has called us individually to do, you know, the mission he's given us. And so we learned a little bit about that in the last part of Luke chapter 4. And today we see a couple of other long parables in here, and we'll go through them. But we see the calling of the disciples. You know, we see you know, a couple of things about Matthew or Levi, as they call him here, tax collectors, and, you know, eating with sinners and all that kind of stuff. So there's more to learn here, and the simple stories are easy to read and easy to think through. But we should always think through, what does this mean to me? What is the deeper meaning for me? What do I take from this that applies to my own life? Because it's easy to read them and just read the story as a story and not think about the message that God is trying to give to us, or that the Spirit was trying to give to us when these authors wrote these books down. So we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through. So let's take a look, if you can, open your Bibles to Luke 5. And we'll begin with the first three verses. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. I'll stop there for a second. This lake is the same lake that's sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. It's called three or four different names. So this is kind of the Sea of Galilee. It's called here the Lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret was an area, still is an area, up on the Sea of Galilee. And so, you know, we know, you know, they're in the area of Galilee. So I don't know why they all have different names. Maybe each town had a name for the lake, and then, you know, the names changed. But it is the same place. So the Lake of Gennesaret is the same as the Sea of Galilee. So wherever Jesus went, people were beginning to follow him. And they're following him because if you read through Luke, you see Jesus made a habit of everywhere he went, he stopped and healed everyone that needed healing. And no matter what it was, no matter what the situation was, he took the time to heal them and deal with their needs. And people were desperate. I mean, picture a land that's so different than what we live in today. You know, we didn't have hospitals, we didn't have medicines, we didn't have drugstores, we didn't have doctors to speak of, you know, around, we didn't have pharmacists that knew all the stuff. You know, they sort of lived or died. I mean, you know, they either got over what they had or they lived with the physical impairment from it until they were called home. And so, you know, they were used to physical pain, physical death. But when they saw a way to get through it, when they saw a way to be healed from it, it was a huge deal for them. And so they flocked around Jesus everywhere he was. And so they flocked around him, crowding around him, listening to the word of God. So Jesus was talking to them about God's plan and God's word. And then he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. So we'll find these fishermen later on, or Peter, James, and John. But they'd been out all night long. They had no luck at all. They'd come in, and like all fishermen did, at the end of their time of fishing, they get out and they wash their nets, got the salt water out of them, got the seaweed out of them, fixed whatever was wrong with them, because the next night they'd be back out doing the same thing. So they were tired, they were exhausted, they'd been up all night. So they come in, they're off on the shore, they're fixing their nets. Jesus is around the sea. He crowds down. They crowd him down to the sea. He sees two boats there. And then he does something else. So it says here in verse 3, he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. He sat down and talked to people from the boat. You can imagine the crush of people all around. You can imagine the fact that he has people standing. The lake is below sea level. It's kind of down, and there's hillsides around it. And so people are sort of moving in. And as they move in, he's got nowhere to go but out in the water. And so he gets into a boat, and he wants to be pushed out a few feet so that he can get some space between him. But he can also see and talk to the people he's teaching. And so that's what he does. So he asks Simon to push him out in the boat, and Simon does that. And so he sat down and talked to people from the boat. Rabbis always sat down and taught. I think I mentioned that last week, and that was the standard way that they did that. So that was not unusual. Probably a little unstable in the boat standing up anyway, but he sat down to teach. In verse 4, it says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. So, you know, Simon, John, James are whipped. They've been washing their nets. They've got them kind of washed. You know, curious scene. Jesus comes along. They'd all seen him before. They'd all seen him because, you know, he's mentioned, Simon and others are mentioned several times, other Gospels. But now he's right there with them, and he gets in one of their boats, and he's out a little bit. He finishes the teaching. I'm sure they're listening to it while they're mending their nets. You know, they're going about their business, but they're listening to what he has to say. And then he talks to Peter directly, Simon together, and he says, put out in the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. So he tells him what to do. He tells him to let down the nets. He tells him why for a catch. And Peter answers, or Simon answers, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. And then the wonderful word I love, yeah, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. Simon Peter was tired, but he had a willing spirit. You know, he was exhausted. He didn't think there was any fish in the lake, I'm sure. He fished all night, and they used these big nets, almost like a minnow seine, if you've ever seen minnows today, that has a float on top and a weight at the bottom, and they would drop them down to the bottom, and they would, one boat would pull it around, and they'd scoop all these fish up, and they'd drag them into the boat, kind of a dragnet or a seine kind of an approach. And so they didn't think there was anything there. But to their surprise, they followed Jesus. It says in verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. And I guess the only point I'll make here is that, you know, most of us give up one stop too early. You know, we give up when we're tired. We give up when we're exhausted. We give up when we think there's nothing to gain. Even though God tells us to push on and push forward, we give up because the human spirit just doesn't see sees the futility of doing it. Peter was tired. Peter was worn out. Peter was probably grumbling under his breath about having just cleaned these nets to have to put them back in the water again, you know, and go through this whole process again. But the Lord said to do it, and because the Lord said to do it, Peter was drawn to follow him. Because he says, because you say so, not because I think there's any fish out there, not because I want to do this, but because you said so, I will follow, and I will let down the nets. And to their surprise, when they did, they got so many fish that they filled both boats. Now, these boats are probably 16, 18 feet long, probably 4 feet wide, you know, kind of like a big John boat of some kind today. Although they could put a sail on it because the lake was wide. And these boats are still probably all over the place. I'm looking forward to seeing some of them when I'm over there. But, you know, you can just imagine two boats full of fish, and they've been out all night long, as probably been. So Simon Peter, after seeing all this in verse 8, does something we would probably all do. Simon Peter saw this. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Peter was so astonished with what God had done, and he felt so unworthy to have the Lord come and give him a blessing, that he wanted to get away. He thought the Lord was too good to be standing near him. He was too bad to be anywhere near the Lord, too sinful, too unworthy, too unholy. And a lot of times we feel that way. A lot of times we feel like whatever we've done, you know, God can't forgive us for. God can't look beyond what we've done. We can. You know, one of the things we know, and I won't go into a long discussion of this, but one of the things we know is when Jesus died on the cross for us, he died for our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. Everything we know, everything we're going to do, everything we did in the past, are going to do today or tomorrow or next year or next 5 years, he knows and has forgiven us at one time on the cross. So Christ knew everything about Peter. He knew where he was going to be, what he was going to do, how he was going to become, you know, an apostle, how he was going to deny him. He knew everything about what Peter was going to do, yet his forgiveness was for Peter. And he thought enough about Peter and these apostles or these men standing there to do this for them. And so it says, "For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners." So we see here, you know, James, John, and Peter, kind of the three amigos that are all through the New Testament in terms of, you know, what they do and the power they have, and, you know, heading the various parts of the church and the ministries. Powerful, powerful men for the Lord. And Jesus says to Simon, "Don't be afraid." Now, isn't it interesting? He doesn't call Simon just to get up off his knees and say, "Don't worry, Simon. You're worthy of anything." Because Simon's scared to death. Simon is afraid because he's so unworthy, and he thinks this is the Lord, and he thinks he can't be anywhere near him or he's going to die, because he's heard the Jews say that all of his life. And so his real fear was fear of being with the Lord. And so Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." You know, and of course, in other translations, you hear it say, "Come, I'll make you fishers of men." And the point is, you won't be out all night trolling to catch fish for a living. I'll teach you how to go witness and bring men into the kingdom. And you think, well, this is an interesting thing. If you kind of put yourself in the place and you put yourself like you're there, and you're Peter or James or John, you witnessed all this, kind of astonishing. And in verse 11, he says, "So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him." This is a quick little sentence that we read and blow right through. But, I mean, it's not quick when you think about, first of all, you know, they had hundreds of fish they just drug in. They just leave them in the boat. They pull them up on the, I'm sure other people took them, but they pull them up on the boat, pull their boats up on shore, and they leave everything and they follow him. Kind of interesting, Stu.
Yeah, I'm not a fisherman. I got to know them previously. Not only was it a miracle, but they don't catch fish in the middle of that.
Yeah, that's why they were fishing all night, because the fish go. Right. Right. You know, every day you fish extends your life by one day. That's an old wives' tale, but I'm sticking to that. Don't go fishing nearly enough. But that is so true. And so this is the wrong time of day. It wasn't night, and so the Lord provided anyway. That's interesting. Some of the commentaries would say, well, Jesus had incredible eyesight, and he could see this shoal of fish, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And his own fish finder. He had his personal Lowrance that he stuck in the water. And sometimes some people have such a hard time believing the miracles of the Lord. But it's interesting to me that if you can't believe those, you really can't believe the story in the Bible, because the story in the Bible is all about God's provision and God's miracles for us. And, you know, we don't deserve any of them, and we don't understand them. But if we accept the fact that he did them and that he's Lord, and if he's the creator of all, he certainly can, you know, If he creates physics, he can break the laws of physics to do whatever he wants to do, or the laws of fishing nature, or whatever they happen to be.
Again, it also was a footnote about he had just shown them that he could supply their basic needs. So that helped them to follow him.
Yeah, it's interesting because these men were not, you know, scholars who were out fishing for a day of recreation. You know, they were fishing because that's the way they made their living. And if they didn't fish and they didn't catch fish, they didn't eat. I don't know about James and John, but Peter was married. I mean, we saw that last time, you know, when his mother-in-law was healed. So how that all works, I don't know. I mean, what the situation was with his family. But the Bible says clearly, they pulled their boats up, they left everything, and they followed him. Peter, and I'm sure James and John, were unaware of the pilgrimage they were just about to embark on. You know, they were following the Lord, being obedient, but the Lord had plans for them far beyond their ability to see them in the future. And I think the way that speaks to me also, to say that, you know, sometimes the Lord asks us to be obedient. And sometimes we look at it and we say, you know, that just doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to do it. But the blessing comes in being obedient. Because once you're obedient, he opens doors for each of us that we never thought would ever be open for us. And we get to do things in his name that we never thought we'd get to do, or that we were capable of doing, or that he would ask us to do. And I think Peter and John and James, if you got them later on in life and set them down and said, tell me about that day. Tell me the day you were called. Did you actually understand what was going to happen to you? I'm sure they would have said, no, we had no idea. But we wanted to be obedient. We wanted to follow him. So we did, and we trusted him. And, you know, in the Holy Spirit class, we talk about faith. And we talk about faith leading to trust. And if you have faith and it leads to trust, then it leads to obedience. And the more trust and the more obedience you have, the more faith you have. And it's sort of an increasing wheel. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think Peter, James, and John were on the path now. They were sort of the hamsters on the wheel. And the more they followed, the more faith, the more trust they got, and the more ability they had to be obedient.
Jim, from a financial side, you have to say, he showed them that in 1 minute he could provide financially everything that they worked for, obviously, for months. So everything that they had ever wanted, they worked hard
right.
for, he provided.
He provided their needs. And, you know, for us, sometimes we agree with the promises of God, but we also want to depend on ourselves and want to do things ourselves, you know, and keep them out of God's purview. And that's a mistake for us to do that. You know, if we need to work, we need to work, but we need to work in the glory and in the presence of the Lord, you know, so he will provide. And so, pretty powerful start, you know, to the ministry as he calls and gets three disciples right away that are powerful people in the Lord. And then we see another little vignette here that starts in verse 12, I'm sorry. And this is paralleled in some other Gospels as well. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along that was covered with leprosy. Now the Greek word for leprosy here is a Greek word that really means a bad skin disease. So it probably was leprosy because they were used to seeing it over there, but it could have been a lot of things. But leprosy is the chosen word, and I think probably was leprosy. Certainly in the biblical record in Leviticus and others, they have a prescription for leprosy. It was contagious. They didn't want people to be around them. They put them in seclusion. They put them in leper colonies. And, you know, we did that up until, I guess, the early 1900s. People were in leper colonies. You can still go see leper colonies that are still around. I mean, I don't think people are in them anymore, but there was one in Hawaii. There was a big one in Arkansas. There's a few of them around that were leper colonies. And people would go because they couldn't give the leprosy to people that already had it. And they would go there and just live their days out. Very painful, debilitating disease. So this man comes with leprosy. So this man was supposed to not be with people. He was supposed to be segregated. And everywhere he went, if he had to go out, he had to yell the word unclean, unclean, so that anybody who came near him would know that he had some kind of a disease and they should stay away. So you can just imagine him walking down the street yelling unclean and the water's parked. You know, people move to the other side of the street, they move out of the way, they let him pass because they don't want to be, not only do they want to be ceremonially unclean, they don't want to catch this dread disease either. So they pass him by. And yet, it says, when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So even in the leper colony, Jesus' healing ability had gotten around. And then verse 13, we don't really understand the social implication of what this verse is. But just think about the situation I just described about lepers and how they had to be treated. Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man, and said, "I am willing." He said, "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Again, when you see Jesus do a healing miracle, it happens instantly. So the leprosy left him. But, you know, all the people standing around were probably, their eyes were probably as big as saucers as they looked out and saw what was happening. Because not only would they not get near this guy, they absolutely wouldn't touch him at all. And so Jesus did both. He stood his ground. When the man fell at his knees, he reached down and he touched him. Really a horrible thing in the eyes of the Jews. You know, even the Samaritan, when you read that story, they wouldn't, because he wasn't a Jew, they walked on the other side of the street. He didn't have leprosy. He was just not one of them. And so they wouldn't get near him. But Jesus did. Jesus touched the man and said, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Yes.
Part of this that I see, the miracle of the love of Jesus, not just to heal him, but to touch him, because he, you know, even psychologists tell us one of the most healing things that can happen to a human being is touch.
Right.
You know, a minimum of 8 hugs a day, things like that. You can imagine living for years without having been touched, let alone hugged.
Right. Well, and we know his touch, you know, he could not only feel the touch of others, but they could feel his touch. And so when he touched him, it was a very powerful moment for sure. And you're right, his love is what caused him to reach out, and his compassion for him. Ron.
It also was like the same, put your money where your mouth is. He knew he could heal the man, and the others, it was obvious to them because he reached out and touched him when he said, "You're healed." A fake prophet or something wouldn't have touched and said, "You're healed, go your way," but they wouldn't have reached out and shown that, you know, I can back it up.
Yeah, there's a lot of subtle things about this that we can read into it and see, you know, Jesus' confidence, Jesus' power, Jesus' understanding, you know, Jesus' willingness to do whatever he could to help this man. But in 14, it's kind of interesting. He says to him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." So I want to ask you, you know, Jesus healing, yet he sent him to the priest because the priest could pronounce him clean and restore him to his family and his loved ones. And then he said, go give the offering prescribed by Moses, you know, as this. And the offering, just so you know, was two birds. They take two birds, they kill the first one under running water, and then the mix of water and blood, they would sprinkle on the second bird, they would pray a blessing and let the bird go. And that was the offering that they gave to thank God for the leprosy being cleansed. And so Jesus didn't discourage those. He sent him to the priest to fulfill them. As I've said many times, Jesus was born under the law, he lived under the law, and he died under the law. And so he followed the law. Now, he followed the intent of the law as well as the direct side of the law. We see him at odds with the Pharisees at many times. But in any case, he tells him to go do that. Now, we know from the other Gospels that the man went away yipping and screaming and telling everybody he saw on the way that he'd been cured. And so Luke doesn't tell us that part, but you read that in Matthew and others. In verse 15, it says, yet, not surprising, yet the news about him spread all the more. So the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And I would say to any of us, no matter how busy we are, no matter how much we do, we still need to get away and have that quiet time with the Lord. Jesus couldn't find it unless he went to a lonely place. What that means is a place where there was no one else. You know, he went out into the wilderness, he went into the desert, he early mornings, you know, he left to go be by himself and to pray to God. So even we in the pressure of today, we need to do that. It's part of the way we keep connected with the Lord. It's also part of the way we keep our sanity. Yes, Sue.
Do we not have to also know that we can say, I am not willing?
Yeah, interesting question. If he says he's willing, could he also have said he's not willing?
Not then, but right now, today.
Well, there,
because
you know,
I've had so many different, not different prayers, but about Matt, and it certainly is. Am I to be patient when God is saying I'm not willing to restore his speaking voice and et cetera. I mean, it's very complex, but
I think God is a sovereign God, and we can't assume what his role will be. We can't assume that because we want everything healed and perfect that that's his will. So we have to accept the fact that his answer may be no.
Yeah.
It may be no, or it may be not right now.
Right.
It could be yes, it could be no, it could be no, not right now. So, and those are all answers that are acceptable, you know, from God if we're open to what he has to say. So, yeah, I think the man, interestingly, asked him if he was willing. He wasn't about to presume on God, but Jesus was willing, and, you know, and so he did restore him.
And so we have to accept he's not willing right now.
We have to accept the answers not yet, not now, or not in the way you want it. And I think that's hard for us to do.
But it's also, I won't say peaceful, but it just still puts him in total control.
Right.
I can deal with that.
Well, he is sovereign, so whatever he decides is the right thing. We just have to come to grips with the fact that if it is the right thing, he will make it the right thing in our lives. And over time, we'll see that it's the right thing, even though we don't feel it right at the moment. So I think you're right. The other thing I want to ask you is, when he says, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them, who is them? Is it the priest? Yeah. It's the priest. It's those people that witness it. It's those who saw the healing. It's the people that kind of understand. Because Jesus knew that he had healed him. He knew that over time that would be the way it was done. I'll tell you another thing about healing in a minute when we get to the next parable. Because the way the Jewish mind thought about healing is an interesting piece. But yeah, it's to the priests. It's to those in religious authority, those who were supposed to know the law and the way it worked. So Jesus withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And then verse 17 says, one day he was teaching, and this is more amplified in Matthew and Mark, so you can read the other verses. Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Samaria were sitting there. Well, his fame had begun to spread. So he's in some little town off on the Sea of Galilee, and the Pharisees and the scribes had come, and the rabbis had come from all of the little towns. Some had even come from Judea, which is Samaria, and some had even come from Jerusalem to hear what he had to say. They'd heard about him, but they wanted to see it in person. They wanted to witness it. So they were all gathered around, kind of like vultures, you know, gathering around. So they were all gathered around, and they were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. What that means is Jesus felt, he was not just teaching, but he felt a teaching moment for healing coming up. And he had the power to do that. Of course, he always had the power to do that. And then verse 18 says, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. So we've heard this, you know, from other gospels. We've heard the pastor preach it. So here's the thing. All these houses had flat roofs, and they had steps on them because in the heat of the day or in the cool of the night, people would go up on the roof to get away from the heat and get out in the open air where the wind was a little better. And so they had steps. Most of the roofs were made of, if you want to call them, two-by-fours or rafters. And then they had sticks and other things in between, and they had this hard clay pack on top of them. Some of them, if the person had some money, were tiled. In other words, they had pieces of rock that were laid into those areas. Quite common to take part of the roof off and lower a coffin in and out or whatever they had to do. So that the roofs were all made to be taken apart. So these guys go up and they're on the roof. They've carried their buddy up on the roof. You know, they've got ropes. He's on this kind of like a cot. Jesus is down below teaching. And so just imagine the scenario. He's down below teaching and he's making whatever point he's going to make. And the Jews are all sitting around listening intently, and all of a sudden a few things start falling out of the ceiling, you know, pieces of sticks, little pieces of mud, little pieces of tile. All of a sudden a hole opens. They're all sitting there looking, watching it. Jesus stops, and down comes this man being hoisted by his friends, you know, right in the middle of the room. And that's the only way they could get him in there. Kind of an interesting way to think about the way that happens. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. He didn't see the faith of the man on the bed. He saw the faith of the friends who brought him. Interesting point for us is, you know, we've got friends that are sick. We've got friends that are dying. We've got friends that need help. Our faith is so important to demonstrate. Not just for the one to see there, but for others to see. And Jesus saw their faith, and because of their faith, they knew the man had faith, because their faith to bring him there, he was there to be healed. And so Jesus said, because of your faith, or their faith, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now let me talk about Jews and sins for a minute. Jews had a couple of beliefs. The most notable belief was that if you were afflicted, it was because of sin in your life. It was because of sin in your life or sin in your parents' life. Remember they asked the blind man, who sinned, you or your parents, when Jesus healed him? And Jesus said, well, neither one of them sinned. You know, neither one of them sinned. So Jews had this belief that if you were, okay guys, listen to this on tape later. I know you're all heading to choir. So Jews had this belief that if someone was healed, that their sin had been forgiven. Jesus knows that. So what he does is he deals with the man's primary problem, which is the sin. Because all of us, when we die and go to be with the Lord, all of us are going to be healed. We're going to be physically restored. We're not going to have the same physical bodies, praise the Lord, that we have now. We're going to be restored, made better, made new. But the sins in our lives are things that we have to deal with on this side of the cross or on this side of the death. And so he forgives his sins. Now the Pharisees and teachers of the law who are sitting around aren't bold enough to say anything, but I'm sure they're muttering under their breath, because you see in the scripture, it says, verse 21, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law begin thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. God is the only one that can forgive sins. And to their mind, blasphemy was multiple things. The two most prominent ones were if you used the Lord's name in vain. That's the one we think about when we think about, you know, blasphemy, people using God's name in vain. But blasphemy also is holding for yourself powers that are reserved to God. So they thought that by Jesus healing or telling this man his sins were forgiven, he was taking powers reserved to God, and he was applying them to himself. And so that's why they said, you know, this guy is blasphemous. And then verse 27 or 22, Jesus It says Jesus knew what they were thinking. Sober thought for us, just to make a mental note. Whether you say it or whether you don't, he knows what you're thinking. I mean, it's, you know, sometimes our friends don't know what we're thinking, but sometimes they do. But they all hear our voices. And you know, once you ring a bell, you can't unring it very well. So when you say something in public, it's something that's out. It's going to stay out. Thinking, at least, is reserved to God. But God knows what we think. So Jesus says, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, to say your sins are forgiven, nobody can see whether his sins are forgiven. It's an unseen thing. But to say, get up and walk, is very visible. It is a healing. And of course, to the Jews, if he could heal him, they believed his sins were also forgiven. So by him saying to get up and walk, he's also demonstrating his power to forgive sins. Because in verse 24 it says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, which is a messianic term, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He didn't say, to prove to you who I am, I'm going to heal this man. He says, to prove to you that I can forgive sins, I've got the power to forgive sin on earth, I'm going to heal this man. So sometimes healings are a sign from God for something else, something more powerful, something more visible for us to see and understand. That's what this was. This was a sign to those that he was God himself, that he had that power to forgive sins. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen a remarkable thing today, a remarkable thing today. My guess is the Pharisees were at a loss for words. You know, they were thinking, who is this man to forgive sin? But obviously, out of their own thoughts, if he could heal the man, he could also forgive sin. So I'm sure they're going home going, what did we just see? What is it that's going on here? We don't understand it. Which is kind of a testimony to, you know, the lack of faith that they had, or the lack of belief. They had faith in God, but they didn't trust him, and they didn't see what was happening right in front of them. So these are all sort of separate events, but they're all given for us to see who God is, who Christ is, what his power was on earth. In verse 27, and I'll speed this up here. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. You heard the pastor last week talk about tax collectors, how heinous they are and how they collected more tax than they were allowed, and that's the way they made their money, and they were rich at the expense of all the people. And Jesus says, follow me. Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. That's kind of interesting. So you know that he had probably seen him before. He'd witnessed some of the miracles. In his mind, God had been working on Levi, and this is what he needed, a personal call from the Lord. Verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. So after he said to follow him, he goes home, he has a big banquet for all of his tax collector friends at his house. So he has a big house, he has a big dinner for all of them, I don't know how many there are, but he holds it as his house. So Jesus gets a chance to meet people he would not meet in the normal course of life. You know, and sometimes we see people in events as places we shouldn't go, and sometimes the Spirit guides us to go them, but we ought to go there for the purpose that the Spirit called us for, which is to witness and talk. And that's what Jesus does. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, no offense to any car salesman here, but a used car salesman and, you know, and government employee or something, you know. We hold them in the same kind of, you know, low regard. And so... You know, the Pharisees had no regard for tax collectors and sinners, as they call them, which was everybody but them, you know, were sinners. And Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call the righteous, but come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So his call for repentance is not to those that are right with God, it's to those that are not right with God. You know, if you go to a doctor's waiting room, depending on the type of doctors for sure, but if you go to a GP waiting room, you're going to have a lot of sick people in there because they don't go to the doctor just to say hi. They go because they're sick. And so he's making a very valid analogy here that if Jesus is the healer, if Jesus is the great physician, if he is the one who can heal all of our needs, then we go to him when we're in desperate need of that. And that's what he provides for us. And he says, I have not come to call to repentance the righteous, but sinners. So it's kind of an interesting point that Jesus makes. Interesting for us as well, because we spend most of our time as Christians around other Christians, and that's good. But we do find people that need to be talked to, need to be hugged, need to be helped, need to be dealt with, need to hear a word from the Lord, and we run into them all through our days, and we need to take special care and time to see these as opportunities from the Lord, because He sent us there as His emissary to be a witness. To be a spokesman. Question about fasting. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Now, the Pharisees had made a science out of fasting. 2 days a week they fasted. But they'd fast during the day, and as soon as the sun went down, they'd eat gluttonously. So they were fasting for people to see, and they had this, I don't know what they call it, but they had this white powder that they would put on their face, so that people would know they were fasting. They wanted to look ashen before the people, like they were so pious and righteous. And whenever anything becomes a ceremony that's beyond the purpose it was called for, it becomes not useful in God's sight. You know, if they want to fast, they need to fast for the right reason, not to just make a show to other people. You know, like praying in public and all that. You need to pray, you know, with the right reasons. And Jesus answered, "Can you take the guests of the bridegroom? Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in those days they will fast." Fasting was a sign of mourning. Fasting, you were mourning for sin, you were mourning for help, you were crying out to the Lord, and so fasting is a sign of mourning. You know, when Jesus fasted, he fasted not only to give himself time to pray, but also he was in great agony for something, some situation like the city of Jerusalem or other things when he fasted and prayed. But in the home of the bridegroom, it's a joyous time. It's a time of joy. And you don't fast in a time of joy. You fast in a time of sorrow, in a time of mourning. And so that's what he's telling them. And then he tells them the parable, and I'll read this quickly. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it to an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured in new wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. These are three parables, and you can have a lot of discussion about what they mean and all that, but the point of them is our minds are elastic. We should never get to a point where our traditions so encumber us that we cannot see the will of the Lord. And if you know, because the cloth of an old garment and the cloth of a new garment, they're both still cloth. But if you sew one on the other one, it'll be a patch, and you'll see the patch. It won't look like the original garment. You know, if you pour new wine in a wineskin, as the wine emits the gas that it does as it ferments, the old wineskin doesn't have elasticity anymore. It won't stretch. The new ones will. And so what he's saying is, in our minds, we need to be ready to see the Word of God. Just like he's talking to the Pharisees, fasting was not a ritual that you are bound by and your mind is encumbered by. We need to think beyond that and think of what God had intended for that and why it's important. And all through the Bible, we see Christ stretching the mind of the Pharisees, because they had turned all of God's works and all of his laws into rigid things that bound them securely. They had no imagination, no way to stretch, no way to see the Lord's work. And I think this is a testimony to us that say tradition is fine. We should keep tradition. We like tradition. But we should never let tradition make us afraid to do new things in the name of the Lord. Not to say we ought to throw away the things that made tradition right, but we should never be afraid. If God calls us to do something, we should never be afraid to step out of our comfort zone and go do what God has called us to do. Because we're all creatures of habit. We're all creatures of our little comfort zone. We don't want to break away from that. And sometimes God calls us out of our comfort into discomfort. And that's what he's basically saying here. Just be prepared when the Lord speaks to you. Be prepared when the Spirit deals with you to move outside your area of comfort, to move in an area that you're not comfortable with, but you know God is calling you to be in, because it will be right. It will be the Lord's plan. It will be what God has called you to do. So this is three or four parables we've dealt with today. They all teach us something a little bit different. We'll look at the Sabbath next week. We'll look at chapter 6. So let's adjourn with prayer, and we'll get upstairs before I keep you late too long. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that you've spoken through Christ and through Luke as he's written them for us. Lord, give us insight to always let our minds flow with you. And Lord, as you give us the faith, and as we reach out and trust, and as we learn to obey, Lord, we just pray that you would give us more and more power, more and more ability to sense your will in our lives. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for all the spoken and sung words. Lord, we just pray that it will be a divine appointment with you and everyone here. And Lord, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.